Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, we will read verses 20 and 21. Hear now the word of our living and triune God. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mentioned last week as we took up the Aaronic blessing that the text itself was very conducive to a natural outline. Well, we find the same thing in our text today. So we will look at verse 20 and then verse 21 under two headings, or two main points, being the gospel message in verse 20 and the gospel obligation in verse 21. So the gospel message. There has been some debate over who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. I myself believe that it was a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul and then recorded by one of his assistants. The reason for that is there are many phrases, there are many choice terms that he uses that are common to other epistles. And in this, we often see a triune formula when he speaks of God. And so note in verse 20, he says, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. He's distinguishing between persons there. The God of peace, referring to God the Father, in distinction from Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So let's first consider, what does he mean by the God of peace? What does he mean by this title, God of Peace? Well, he means that God is the source of peace, of our peace in this life. You see, apart from God, there can be no peace. The world has this desire for peace and this desire for worldwide peace, but they want that peace to come separate from God, separate from Christianity, separate from true religion. It's this idea that somehow, if we all live harmoniously together, that we can achieve peace with one another. The problem with that is that peace isn't simply non-existent due to a lack of outward forms. We can have all the right practices and still lack inner peace. If we don't have inner peace, then eventually our practices will reflect the peace that we have or lack thereof. So when Paul here refers to God as the God of peace, he is saying that it is through God and God alone that we are able to have peace. And the implication from this then is those who are without God are without peace. There can be no peace with God or with man so long as you are outside of God. He goes on to say that it is the God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, we may be tempted when we see that, to think, well, why was it the God of peace or God the Father who had to bring up Jesus from the dead? And I would just caution you against this kind of thinking, where what happens is we are tempted to divorce one aspect of theology from another in our reading of the text. So it goes something like this: Jesus died, and we clearly can't raise ourselves from the dead, therefore God the Father had to raise him, right? Well, in that kind of thinking, what we've done is we've divorced, as it were, the natures of Christ. You see, in Christ's divinity, being the Son of God, he can't die. And therefore, if he can't die, then as the Son of God, his divine nature could raise his human nature from the grave. That's not the point being made here. The point is that it's really a point of distinguishing between the persons in the Trinity. So it's not that, oh, well, the Father had to raise him because the Son couldn't. Oftentimes what we see in Scripture is that the work of salvation will be attributed in its various aspects to different members of the Trinity. So oftentimes election, for example, is attributed to God, whereas the payment for sin is attributed to Christ. And then sanctification is often attributed to the Holy Spirit. Now, these are helpful for theological categories, but what we run into as we read Scripture is that these aren't as nice and neat as we would like them to be. There are times when it's the Father who's referred to as our Savior. And there are times when Christ is spoken of as electing his people, and Christ is spoken of as sanctifying his people. And so what we have then is we like to put these things in neat theological categories, but we must recognize that each member of the Trinity has their hands, as it were, in every aspect of salvation. So why does Paul here simply mention the raising of Christ from the dead? Well, that's pretty simple. It goes something like, to raise someone from the dead first requires their living, right? If someone never lived, then they can't be raised from the dead. And if Jesus is God, or since Jesus is God, then in order for God to come to earth, to die, taking upon himself the punishment we deserve, he has to first clothe himself in a human body. As our standards say, with a true body and a reasonable soul. And so Paul is here using the resurrection as shorthand for the entire gospel. It's a way of saying that the resurrection represents the whole. We call that a synecdoche, which is where a part represents the whole. He does this in other places where he will refer to the death and burial of Christ without ever mentioning his life and his living in perfect obedience. This isn't anything new for Paul. But we must not understand then that because he doesn't mention Christ's life and death, that he doesn't intend Christ's life and death. The resurrection goes with the incarnation. It goes with Christ's earthly ministry. We can't understand them separate from it. Paul is very fond of using a single term to refer to the entire work. And so when he says, the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, he's referencing not only his resurrection, but all that he accomplished before his resurrection. And indeed, the reason why he brings up the resurrection is because without the resurrection, we have no way of knowing that Christ's sacrifice on our behalf has been accepted. The resurrection is that proof of purchase, as it were. You know, we go to the store, we buy something, we get a receipt. And the receipt is the proof that what we are walking out with, we paid for. We're not stealing it. Well, in a similar way, the resurrection is our proof of salvation. It's the proof that God saw Christ's work and accepted his work. Well, then we have Christ referred to as that great shepherd of the sheep. We saw in Psalm 23, and indeed this phrase is in part why we started with that psalm. Psalm 23 clearly depicts Christ as the shepherd, depicts God as the shepherd who leads his sheep, who provides for his sheep, who ensures that his sheep are well nourished, well fed, and grow in life. And so for Paul to go and paint Christ with the imagery of the great shepherd, what he is doing is saying it's Christ by his resurrection who provides us with all that we need for faith and life. And then we have this last phrase of verse 20, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You know, we have heads of doctrine where we don't find the word itself in Scripture or the phrase in Scripture, but we believe that Scripture teaches that doctrine nonetheless. Think of Trinity, for example. How many times do we find the word Trinity in the Bible? Well, we don't. Not a single one. But we find time and time again that the Spirit is given attributes that belong only to God. That Jesus is given attributes that belong only to God. And that both of them are worshipped. And they don't refuse worship. See, to worship other gods is idolatry. So if Jesus received worship without being God, then he's encouraging idolatry, and thus he can't be a Savior. So the Trinity is one of those examples where we don't find the word Trinity, but the doctrine is very clearly in Scripture. Another one has to do with covenants. We don't find the covenant of redemption. We don't find that phrase mentioned in Scripture. Now, the covenant of redemption, as a reminder, it's simply referring to that covenant, that inter-Trinitarian covenant made before the world was created, where the Father decreed to elect a people that he would create. And the Son, in that covenant, would save a people, the same people that the Father elected, and then that the Spirit would apply that salvation to their life. We call this the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant that took place before creation. Another way we could phrase it is as an everlasting covenant. You see, when Paul mentions here that the salvation wrought by Christ is through the blood of the everlasting covenant, what he's doing is he's pointing us to the fact that Christ's atoning death was decreed and was covenanted among the members of the Godhead before the world was even created. Before Adam had been created, before light had been separated from darkness, there was a covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And indeed, it's this covenant that really serves as the foundation for creation, for why this entire world was created. It wasn't created, as Greek mythology would go, because the gods were lonely and they needed someone to love them. Our triune God had enough love and fellowship among each other in the Godhead that they didn't need us. They don't need us. And yet God chose to create the world, to have people in that world that he would choose out of it who would only serve him. Not because he was lonely, not because he was afraid that, well, if I don't do this, somehow my existence will stop. but because God wanted to show His great love and mercy and His justice. He wanted to show that to us. And so Christ's blood shed on the cross was part of that everlasting covenant. It was part of the responsibility He had in that covenant to come and to save a people, to do so by living a perfect life, obeying every command God ever gave. And then, since He has no guilt of His own, to go to the cross, and on the cross, to receive in His own body the sins that we've all committed, the sins that every saint in the past has committed, and the sins that every saint in the future will commit, and to receive the punishment for them. We call this imputation. Imputation is crediting to one's account. So when we say that our sins were credited to Christ's account, you know, in Scripture where it says, He who knew no sin became sin, that's to say that He took ownership of our sin. Christ never sinned personally, but He received our sins as if it was His own. And then He received from God the punishment for that sin as He suffered on the cross. And so He won for us redemption and salvation out of our deadness in sin. Now, covenants come with them, contracts. They are essentially contracts. A marriage covenant is a marriage contract. When we buy a house and we sign a contract, we could say it's a covenant for that house. So covenants, contracts, have certain obligations that go with it. Christ's obligation was to win salvation for people who don't deserve it. But then with that, there's also an obligation for us. Now, this isn't an obligation that means failure to perfectly abide by the obligations means that we lose our salvation. But it's an obligation nonetheless. And so we'll turn our attention to verse 21 and consider the gospel obligation. So verse 21 says, "May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What we see here is that our obligation, having believed the gospel and bowed the knee to King Jesus, is then to obey His laws. Kings make laws. Civil magistrates make laws. Congress and Senate makes law, even when we disagree with them. And so by being a citizen in the United States, we are bound to obey those laws. Now, of course, we can challenge them should we disagree, which is what Geneva College did. And it's right to do so when laws are against God's word. So when we come into the kingdom of God and we bow the knee to King Jesus, the obligation that comes with that is to obey His laws. I mentioned last week that the idea of a carnal Christian is nonsensical. You can't be a Christian in open rebellion to your king. You can't be a citizen of the United States who's in open acts of treason. It doesn't work that way. So what we are required, what we are obligated to do, is to work to do His will. But note at the beginning of verse 21, it says that God, the God of peace, May he make you complete in every good work. You see, it's God who works in us to will and to do. First, God works in us to will, and that goes with our being saved. Dr. Gamble has said many times in class that when we sin, we are choosing to do what we deem best in that moment. So what we decide is our highest good in that moment is what we do. Now we know from our own lives that our judgments with regard to our highest good is often wrong. But when God works in us to will and to do according to his will, that is always right. It's always just and it's always good for us to do. So it's God who works in us, changing our desires first and foremost, that we would desire no longer to do things for the sake of pleasing ourselves or for the betterment of ourselves and society, but that we would seek to please Christ in all that we do. You see, our actions spring out of our desires. What we desire, what we want, informs how we act. If there's a jar of cookies on the counter and I want a cookie, then I will go get the cookie. But if I don't want the cookie, then I don't go get it. So our desires drive our actions. So when it says that God works in us every good work, makes us complete in every good work, working in you what is well-pleasing, what they're getting at is really they're focusing on the work that's being wrought in our lives. But with that also, we must understand our wills being changed. And in other portions of Scripture, we are told as much, that God changes our will to desire the things of God. So our gospel obligation, to put it simply, is obedience. It's obedience to God, obedience to his law. Not because we think that by obedience we will merit or earn salvation. We can't earn our salvation. Children, think of it this way. You show your obedience to your parents, or you show your love for your parents, rather, through your obedience. Now, your parents don't stop loving you when you disobey. And likewise, I would imagine, you don't stop loving your parents when you disobey. But the way that you show your parents that you love them is by obedience. Well, in the same way, though in a much greater way, we do the same with regard to God, our Heavenly Father and Christ our King. We show that we love God by walking in obedience to him. And this is exactly what John said in his first epistle. He said, if you love God, you will keep his commands. Not you might keep his commands, or you will keep some of his commands, but you will keep them. The implication being that you will keep all of them all the time. Now that's disheartening to think about. That love for God means keeping his commands all the time. And why is it disheartening? Well, it's disheartening because we know we don't. So how are we to understand what John was saying there and what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in our text? Well, he's referring to a way of life. Okay? John, in another part in that same epistle, says, whoever sins, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He also said that when you sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive you and forgive you of all unrighteousness. So he's got these, if you love God, you will obey him. You will not sin. And he also says, but when you do sin, he'll forgive you as a righteous heavenly Father. But then we've got this other statement that says, if you say you have no sin, if you say you have no sin, then the truth is not in you and you make God a liar. So the point is, simply, we are sinners, redeemed sinners, but sinners nonetheless. And so our life must be characterized by obedience to God. We can't live in open rebellion to God, meaning we can't live in open sin and still be a child of God. Now, we can live life and be sinning against God and not be aware of it. That doesn't make the sin okay. But what it means is that, to our knowledge, we're not living in open sin. Does that make sense? So, to say that if you say you have no sin, well, you know, there's actually a branch of Christianity that says that. We commonly refer to it simply as a Wesleyan theology of sinless perfection, which says that in this life you can and should obtain a point in life, come to a point in life where you stop sinning, period. They're not simply saying that you should strive for that. We say that you should strive for that, but you should also recognize that on this side of glory, we will still sin, and thus we need to go to God when we do. But they say that you won't sin. Some go so far as to say that if you do sin, then you are not a true Christian. That's not what the apostle is saying. That's not what Paul is saying. The point being made is that you can't live a life of habitual sin and be one of God's children. We see this come up with regard to what some call the sexual revolution, with the idea that you can be a gay Christian. Now, if you're using gay in the old-fashioned sense of happy, then sure. But oftentimes that is not the case. What they are saying is that you can live in sin. You can live in sin that God has specifically forbidden. You can live in sin that God has specifically condemned and called an abomination and still be a Christian. That's not the case. It doesn't matter if it's something like homosexuality or theft. You can't live in habitual, unrepentant sin and be in God's kingdom. So then what are we called to do in light of these verses? We are called to think. To think. G.K. Chesterton once said that theology is simply that part of religion that requires brains. I love that quote. It might have something to do with loving theology. But in some respects, I disagree with it. Because it seems to imply, or it could imply, that thinking for the Christian really only takes place, or primarily takes place, when you're doing theology. Now, Sproul has said that everyone's a theologian. The moment you, for those who want to say that they only need Jesus and their Bible, all he has to do is ask, well, who is Jesus? And the moment you begin to utter a response, you are engaging in theology. So I would say that being a Christian means you're part of a thinking religion. You must think. It's required. So how must we think from this passage? Well, we must think gospel thoughts. Now, here's what I mean. Christian thinking is thinking that centers around the gospel. And you ask questions like, what does this mean? So when we are told that God, who is great in mercy, sent his Son to die for us, well, what does it mean that God sent Jesus to die for us? Then we would ask a follow-up question. How does that apply to me? So think about it like this. God, as Paul said in Romans, demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? What does it mean to be a sinner in that context? What does Paul mean that while we were yet sinners? Well, those who are simply sinners and unredeemed are at enmity with God. You could say that they are rebels, violent rebels who love nothing more than to oppose God. And so God demonstrated his love for rebels, and that while they were still rebelling, Christ died for them. See, when we take the idea of God's love then, and we focus in on it in that kind of sense, and we say, God loved me while I was still in rebellion to him, while I had no regard for his word, for his Savior, or for any of the things of God, God loved me even then. So how do I show that kind of love to my siblings, to my parents, to my spouse, to my neighbors and my coworkers? Or think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this being dealing with the issue of forgiveness. And so gospel thinking with regard to forgiveness ask, how great of a forgiveness have I received? And so you focus then on what God has supplied as the foundation for our thinking. What has God supplied with regard to love, with regard to mercy, with regard to forgiveness? And then we seek to go and apply that same kind of love, mercy, and forgiveness. With the parable of the unforgiving servant, it was he owed this great debt. Some have said that it was a debt as great as 20,000 years worth of debt. So even if he worked hard his entire life, he would never pay it off. He would never make a dent in that kind of debt. And in the account, the king forgave him. And then he turned around and choked his fellow servant for at most a year's wages. At most. Some have said it was closer to 3 months' wages. So which do we tend to be like and which do we want to be like? Our obligation is to live in obedience to God. And the way that we do that is thinking gospel thoughts. We take the gospel and we seek to apply it in every area of life. So in our text, in verse 20, we are given the gospel message that the God of peace raised up from the dead, our Lord Jesus. He raised up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So there is an obligation to both die and to be raised. And then in verse 20, having done that, God works in us that gospel obligation of obedience. God works in us to do his will. And the practical way that we go about that gospel obligation is thinking oriented by the gospel. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not often or always think as you would have us. Father, help us Help us to think more gospel-centered, that we may live a gospel-centered life. Father, bless us and grow us as we meditate upon this passage for the rest of the day. For it's in Christ's great name that we pray. Amen.